All right, sorry about that. Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I want to read verses 1 through 9 for you at the beginning of this message, and then we're going to ask for God to give us a good morning together. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible right on the chair rack right in front of you. And I'd really like you to look at these scriptures together with us today. Behold, in verse number 1, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are, notice the tense there, by the way, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever, now look at this, whosoever committeth sin, transgresseth also the law, for the sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The word manifest means to become physical, present, appear. Jesus came, and in him is no sin. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth not, hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Let's examine these scriptures today and give you a message that I'm entitling, Born of God, It's Proof. What is the proof of being born again? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help us today to give an understanding that's clear. Lord, I pray that you bless this message. I pray that if somebody here is not born again, Lord, that they would seek to receive salvation, to come to know you as their Savior, and have that new life within. I pray that you bless this message in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a new birth which is clearly and consistently taught through the New Testament. It's a new life, as we say. That's what a new birth would bring. Physical birth brought physical life into this world, and the new birth is illustration of spiritual life brought into that individual. It is the basis for our eternal security as a believer. You see, my children, they don't always do what's right. They're living for the Lord, but they've made mistakes, and as they've grown up, we've disciplined them. But whether they've been obedient children or disobedient children, they are still my children. And the Lord doesn't just wipe our sin clean when we get saved, but rather he does more, far more. He creates a new life within the individual, and that is the new birth. And that is not dependent upon us. That is dependent upon God. This new birth is what prepares our hearts for the presence of God. God is working out, as we talked about last week, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The adoption of sons, that those exact words are mentioned two different places in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 16, and in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it speaks of this adoption of sons. And in both places, in both instances, it is the Holy Spirit of God that gives witness that we are truly born again. And also, it is the Holy Spirit that administers this salvation. It is the new birth given to us through the avenue of the Spirit of God. So, to clarify that, you say, you go back to the day that you got saved, okay? To the day you said, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. And you know in your heart something changed. But I want to ask you, did the Lord Jesus physically appear to you that day? No, me either. Did God the Father somehow physically appear to you on that day? He didn't do that. So who administered the salvation, the new life, if we had to, we say God, of course. But according to the scriptures even. It is the job of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter number 13. He talks about the earnest of our inheritance, the giving of the Holy Spirit that brought that new birth. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. That word regeneration is the word for new birth. And the renewing, and He says, of the Holy Ghost. It is the work of God that God does on an individual at the time of salvation. He takes up permanent residency. Now that is different than the Old Testament saints. When you read this work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we read of Him coming and going. We hear about Him coming on somebody and departing. We hear about when David was repenting of his sin and he wrote that 51st Psalm. We read about Him saying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because an Old Testament saint was not given the New Testament promise of the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. That was a result of Acts chapter 2, when the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was predicted by John the Baptist. So there's one after me coming who is mightier than I, who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And Jesus predicted it in John, in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, in chapter 15, and then again in chapter 16. Predicting the coming of the Holy Spirit, and in fact, that He would send the Spirit of God after He departed. First Peter, that we read this morning in Sunday school, draws the connection between the work of the Spirit to regenerate and the work of the Word of God. It's an interesting passage. Remember, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is the Word of God that brings us that new birth. But it's the Spirit of God who administers a new birth. It is the Spirit working through His Word to a heart that's not saved to bring the promise that God made that He will transform you into a child of the living God. It's an amazing thing. It is an amazing issue that God would save a person like that. There's a commentator I like to read. He's well known, Matthew Henry. You might read some of his material. But he defined this born again like this. He said, to be born of God is to be inwardly renewed by the power of the Spirit of God. It's when God infuses to an unsaved person His life. First Peter again tells us that we are partakers of the divine Spirit, the divine life. It is God's divinity, not that we become divine, but that His life that is divine, that He is God, He infuses that into us. Jesus predicted it. He said, I come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. He talks about the light and the life. And Jesus came to Nicodemus, and rather Nicodemus kind of came to Christ. He came seeking Christ in the nighttime, in the middle of the night, on top of a rooftop, in a secret place. And we understand that he became a secret disciple until Christ was crucified. And then he came with Joseph of Arimathea, too, in that Sanhedrin who refused to throw their voices against Christ. And Nicodemus, though, in that conversation recorded in the third chapter of John, he begins by saying, Rabbi, we know that thou art. He wanted to talk about everything he knew, but then Jesus ignored what he knew and said, here's what you don't know. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. And if somebody is going to become a child of God, they must go through one direction. There are not two ways, three ways, four ways to become a child of God. Not every person in the world is a child of God. We are actually children of disobedience, children of sin, literally the children of the devil. But on this occasion, when a person comes to salvation, they are given the new life. You are made a child of God. The new birth is the basis of our spiritual understanding. That Holy Spirit that came to dwell in our hearts at salvation, that sealed us until the day of redemption, is the is the, really the manifestation of God, so that when you read the Bible after salvation, there becomes an understanding that wasn't there before salvation. If you're doing your work for Sunday night for the discipleship book, you'll realize that this message coincides directly with the content for this week under the evidences for salvation. And it won't be the exact same things that you see brought out in that text, but I'm going to show you from this passage, there are three that we'll mention this morning, proofs that a person has been saved. But it is vital to know that you have this new life. And so the message being preached is there not to create doubt in the heart of a Christian who's saved, but is to create an understanding in an unsaved heart to say, am I born again? And if you're not born again, you're not a child of God, the Lord invites you to come to partake of this new life. It's also the purpose of these points given is to give you an idea as a Christian that the truth that is inside of your heart, because the Spirit of truth came and took up residency in the heart of every child of God, that that Spirit loves truth, and it is that truth that you ought to walk toward. The light that God has put inside of you. Walk in that light. Live in that Spirit. Rejoice in what God has already done for you. John 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. But the next verse says, which were born not of blood, not because you're in some family line, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. He said, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. You can't decide to be a child of God. Not of the will of man, because I want my children to go to heaven, therefore they are going to heaven. That's not the case. Every individual has to come to God. Every individual has to come to the place of repenting and turning to the Savior, and He will do what He promised. If you'll come, He will save your soul. And it is an experience that we have in Christ that it makes us assured by the representation of His Spirit that we are the children of God. I'd like you to look at these kind of characteristics, you might call them, of a saved person. Proofs that there has been a new life born inside of your heart. And number one is that there ought to be an overcoming of sinful living. Overcoming sinful living. Look at our verse in verse number 9 in 1 John chapter 3. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, to fully understand this passage, I think there's an explanation that I could give in two ways. But before I do, look at chapter 5. Go down to verse number 18. We see a similar statement in the same book. It was John's kind of way of writing things that we need to point out. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Going back to chapter 9. I believe there are two things that explain, chapter 3, verse 9. There are two things that explain this passage. First, we deal with the context. Verse 1 and 2 together consider the new birth to be an issue that is already done to a person. Especially in verse number 2, where it says, beloved, now, not in the future. There are those like a Jehovah's Witness that I spoke with said that they define the new birth as God viewing your life without sin at the time of your death. That's their definition of a new birth. I asked this individual, he was a Jehovah's Witness, and said this, hopefully, by the end, by the time you breathe your last breath, you have confessed it all. Otherwise, you're in real trouble. Now, that is not any kind of hope. That's not the security found in Christ. What if you're unconscious? What if death comes suddenly? Is any of us, any one of us, are any of us free today of sins of omission? I mean, do you get to the end of a day and say, I've lived the whole day without sin? You probably just got proud of yourself. And you sinned. Really, I mean, could you imagine following a faith whose number one verse about eternal paradise is the one that's out of context in Matthew 24 that says, "He that shall endure to the end shall be saved." Not talking about soul salvation. He's talking about the Jews in the time of tribulation, that they'll be saved from those tribulations. Not talking about us enduring. The only thing you have to endure is to come to the cross of Christ and ask God, who endured the cross and suffered our shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is Christ that endured all of that for us. So putting our salvation on Jesus Christ, we have the new birth not promised when we get to heaven. It isn't something that God says, okay, I've reserved it under the name of an individual. Okay? All right? We got Rick, your name written down. You say, when you die, you go up there and God hands you this new birth. Right? No, that's not what the Bible says. It's not a ticket that's reserved for later on. The Bible says in this second verse, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, he even goes on there to tell you there what we know, and then the rest of verse says something we don't know. And we don't know yet. We're not sure when we get there what we will appear like. The verse is telling us what we do know and going on to explain something that we don't know. Amen. The Bible is honest. We don't know, but when we know, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Praise God. This is a great promise. We know that we are the sons of God. We're not waiting for death to give this. And this is important for our eternal security. It is a present possession for the believer, those who have put their faith in Christ. And also notice that the text is contrasting the characteristics of those who are not born again. Those who are unsaved, before we get saved, we sin unwittingly. Those who are born again have an aversion to sinning. Verse 3, it emphasizes that we are not arrived at a state of perfection. Look what it says there. Every man that hath this hope in him, those that are saved, those that are born again, purifieth himself even as he is pure. This passage is not speaking directly about coming to a place after salvation where we will never sin. It's talking about a contrast that here's the unsaved world. They just do whatever they want to do. They go on headlong into sin. In verse number 8, he that committeth sin like that is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And that's the reason Christ came, was to put an end to this in the lives of people. They sin unwittingly, but a Christian has a desire in them on the day they get saved. There's something in you that says, I want to be clean. Now that's because you have new life. Now here's what I'm trying to explain to you in this. Live in that new life. You have the Spirit of God that's in you loves truth. You are not here because I've twisted your arm to come to church or because of some obligation. Actually, what you are in your heart of hearts, there's an appeal. There's some kind of love for the truth of God's word. There's also a love for purity. After you got saved, that old sinful way doesn't really set too well anymore. That's because you're not dead in your sins anymore. Charles Spurgeon has a message I have read, and I don't have the notes in front of me, but he wrote a sermon about being born again, and he said, about being the resurrection of Christ. He says, when a person is saved, if they want to dwell in that old life, they sooner or later find that they've been sleeping in a tomb with a lot of other dead people. And they look around, and after a little bit, they say, boy, this stinks. The odor bothers me. I want to get up. I really don't belong in there anymore. So a newly saved person realizes that they don't belong there, and they start to leave that kind of crowd. They start to leave those kind of works, and then there's something in them says, I want to be around live people, saved people. And then you slip up and you go back and you say, man, I want to say no to sin, but I fell into sin again. So he says the illustration, it's like going back into those tombs and sitting down with those dead people. The devil paints it like it's wonderful and there's pleasure in sin. And you sit down there, but there comes a point where you say, I don't even feel comfortable here. There's something different inside. I'm not like I was when I was dead in that tomb. I'm not just sitting there lying dead in that carcass rotting. I don't even belong in this place. There's something new. Are you born again? Do you know Christ? And if you know Christ, there's something in you that says, I don't want to commit this sin. So I said the context explains. We looked at the context. Second thing that explains it, I call it the conjugation. The way that these verbs are used in the New Testament, especially in what we call Johannine writings, in John's five books that he wrote. You know, he wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. There's a common thread in the usage of his tenses that we find a present continuous tense. And we don't really have that separate designation in the English language, but it creates a situation where a durative meaning is to be expected. Here's what I mean. We read a verse last week, John 14:14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I mentioned that one of the conditions of praying is that we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Then later I talked about how the Lord tells us a condition of prayer is persistence in prayer. Actually, that persistence is taught in John's verse. Because the tense there is not just ask once, but it's a present continuous kind of idea where you ask and then you ask and ask and keep on asking in the name of Christ. The tense literally has that kind of concept. Applied to this passage in verse number 9, it would say, whosoever is born of God doth not commit and commit and commit and keep on committing sin. It's a durative expectation that we are looking at this verb saying what the Lord is teaching us from verse number 3 is that nobody will be perfect, but a Christian says, I don't belong here in this sin. There's something different that changed. One person told me that he went down to the bar after he got saved and he looked around and he even ordered a beer, looked down in the beer and said, what? It doesn't even appeal to me anymore. What am I doing here? And he came back and he asked the pastor, he said, you know, this is my experience. I went down to the bar, I ordered a drink, I looked at it, and I had to get up and leave. I didn't even drink it. He said, what happened? What did you do to me? I can't even enjoy sin any longer. What happened? He got saved. Salvation is a change of person, a new life within. So that this is not meant to be, some people are confused about this passage. It's not meant to say that you'll never slip into sin. Verse 3 makes that clear. What it's saying is that you're not going to keep on and keep on and keep on and keep on. Because even if a Christian in his willful desire, and you can choose to do wrong, even if you choose to do wrong, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God will send to those that are His the chastening work. And you will not be permitted to go down that road. Even to the point if God has to say, enough's enough, you're too disobedient, come home to heaven early. He called that a sin unto death. He talked about those that will not give in to God when He chastens them, He will take home early. Interesting. But the Lord doesn't do that to the unsaved. They just go on and 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 on sin. One of the characteristics of being born again is this change of overcoming sinful living. We understand that there will be a noticeable change in any individual who has received the new birth. Religion is not an art. It's not an acquired by dexterity or skill. It is a new nature. The regenerated person cannot continue to allow this course allowed in his life to practice habitual sin. He cannot sin without the allowance with allowance and satisfaction as he did before he was born of God. Matthew Henry says it this way, there is that bias upon the heart which disposes him to loathe and to hate sin. There's the spiritual principle or disposition that breaks the force and fullness of any sinful acts. And there is a humiliation and repentance of sin when it is committed. You know, you can't breathe underwater. Have you noticed that? Why can't you breathe underwater? You're not given those ugly gills. Well, we'd be pretty funny looking that way, wouldn't we? And you know why you weren't? Because God determined that we were going to breathe air from the atmosphere. And it's not our nature to breathe underwater. This verse is teaching us that it's not your nature to breathe sin without consequences. You hate it. So if God has put in your heart this new life, that you have a love for God that is excited, is thrilled about righteousness, walk in that newness of life. You'll overcome sin. Walk toward Christ. Go toward that newness of life. Live in what God says will benefit you in your spirit. I'm not talking about just the consequences of sin. I'm talking about the joy of a believer. I mean, this is what you have to understand is the greatest thing that the devil can do for you is to hurt you, is to get you to sin. Because he can't take away your salvation. He can't harm Christ in any way. But he can surely make you unhappy by getting you to do something that was of the old nature. There's something that changed. Overcoming sinful living. Second thing, is overcoming worldly allurements. Overcoming worldly allurements. Now, we can see this in different passages, but the world grips the unsaved. They are fleshly people, and they react that way. Their emphasis is the flesh. Their goals are in this life. They labor, and they do everything for today. Today, people go through all sorts of painful plastic surgeries. For what? To maintain their grip upon this physical life. They want to keep their youth. And so they get all these kind of things done in order to look younger. But the Bible tells us, if you go to chapter 5, in verse number 4, the new birth, 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Interesting verse, isn't it? It's the same tense. It doesn't mean we aren't going to be tripped up from time to time by the world. It's not saying a state of perfection. But whatsoever is born of God overcometh and overcometh and overcometh and keeps on overcoming the world. It is for us to understand that a characteristic of a person that's been saved, when that new life comes in, there's a recognition of the world as a difference from our lives, not really recognized by an unsaved person. And then there is this overcoming of that world in your own heart. We have the world defined for us in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 in verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16 tells us what's in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the point we're making is that the world has this whole system of allurements, system of things that pull a person. It is connected to this idea of overcoming sinful living, but it's different because it talks about separately that whatsoever is born of God not just doesn't commit and keep on committing sin, but overcomes the world. It sets the world at odds against the Christianity and says, I know that whatever's in the world is not of God. Talking about the world system. So we define things as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I mean, you say, Pastor, what is all that about? You don't need me to explain it to you. I'm going to say a couple words about it, but you understand and I understand what that's about. It's obvious as anybody, as the nose on your face, which is a lot more obvious for me than most people. As my nose is so big. But you and I, we can recognize the fact that the world is the world. You know what it is. Just turn the television on. They are selling things to you constantly. That's what it's all about. It's all a market. They want you to watch, so they sell their ads, and the ads are given to you. Purchase this for what? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So come after these things. Why? Because you want to be rich. You want to be liked by the world. You want to be popular. You want that pride of life. You want the consuming of your flesh to say, I want to be gratified in my flesh. But on the day that you got saved, something changed. New life in Christ. He came and dwelt here. And your heart, though your body and your body that's sinful still had a connection to this world, your heart started to view that differently. You started to say, I really don't feel comfortable anymore in that worldly desires and worldly way. Another pastor, Brother Spurgeon, said it this way, the regenerate or saved person, born again, they never rebel against any precept saying, this is too pure. Now think about it. Those that are saved, they truly born again. You don't look at something and say, oh, that's too clean. That's too pure. But rather, our newborn nature is enamored of its holiness and we cry to God, your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. He's quoting from Psalm 119. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. And even though we find that when we would do good, evil is present with us, yet our inmost soul longs for holiness and pines to be delivered from every evil way. This is what happens to you when you get born again. In your heart, there's a desire to be right with God. Now, to some people, that desire is after a lot of years of living in the flesh, you've sort of thrown all the cold water on a fire burning inside your heart. But if you go there, you'll find that if you're born again, there is an ember still burning. I desire holiness. You say, but I fail. I know, but there's still inside of you, part of you that longs and says, I want to be right with God. Don't you? Even though you may hang your head in shame from time to time. Because when you want to do good, he said, evil is present with me. So how do you overcome that? The Bible said in our verse in chapter 5, verse 4, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith is the source of strength that overcomes that and grows that light, that fire within the heart to overcome that sin. So the Bible speaks to us about being strong in the faith, not weak. He tells us to admonish our family in the faith. He tells us to keep the faith. He tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so while there is still a small light in the worldly Christian, that light is there. It's an evidence. It's a proof that the salvation God's word speaks of has taken place in your life. And if it is not there, friend, you better beware. You ought to examine yourself, as 2 Corinthians tells us, whether ye be in the faith. Are you truly born again? We want to be strengthened in that faith. I have a very strong concern for those who are fighting the preaching on standards of holiness. You should ask yourself, am I really born of God? Someone says, I don't want to give up my short skirts. And I have to say, are you really born of God? You mean, be modest? Well, that's too much. Really? The saved person is seeking after every way to please God. Some say, I have my right to my worldly music. Well, sure you do. Sure, I'm no policeman. My dad was a cop. I'm not a cop. I'm not a policeman. I don't run around and say to people, are you doing what's right? It has nothing to do with me. But when God makes it clear that music is not just without any kind of influence, but it has a moral implication, there is good music and there is worldly music, And there is a difference between the two. And the Christian is holding on to his worldly music and saying, I want my worldly music. Then I have to say, is there really a Spirit of God in that person? Because the Spirit of God works on a heart that's saved to say, oh Lord, examine my music. Am I pleasing you? Because he desires to please God. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. There's a problem when they say the pastor is too strict. I'd really like you to get me out of the way. I'm a messenger of God's truths. And I'm approachable in this sense on a personal level. That if you say, Pastor, I've heard you preach some things about holiness that I'm not sure I agree with. I'd really like you to come see me so that I can have, I'm concerned for you. I would like to show you why we believe what we believe. But there are people that say, they fold their arms in this idea that they know more than the preacher, and they say, that preacher's too strict. And I'd really like you to forget who I am. And forget totally that there's a preacher at all. And ask yourself, if it's in the Word of God, and it's preached, and you go home and you say that pastor's too strict, why don't you stop pointing at the preacher and start pointing at God and say, your word is too strict. And if you do, I'll say, are you saved? Because if you're saved, a humble spirit is evident that says, oh God, is my life pleasing to you? Oh God, I want to please you in everything. And I learned today in church about this particular issue, and I came home, and oh God, would you please go through all of my movies and my collection and see if there's anything that doesn't please you. And God, please show me what it means to love you like I should. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, he said. It's not about strictness. But there's a problem when there are Christians who refuse on the basis of some personality. That preacher's so strict. Now, you don't live in my life. You don't. I'm not near what I ought to be. Are you listening? I don't pray near. Now, I do see answers to prayer. Remember last week I started the service with an answer to prayer Sunday night? Man, I had another one happen this week. What the Lord laid on my heart. It was amazing. You say, but I'm not a prayer warrior. I'm a nobody. I'm ashamed of my prayer life. I wish I could be what God wants me to be, and by God's grace, one day I will. But I'm a nothing. I want to please God. I'm saved, and I'm going toward Him. And I don't understand Christians who say, I don't want to be that strict. I don't want to be that serious about my Bible study. I don't want the Bible to affect my amusements and my entertainment and my dress and my way that I speak and the things and places that I go. I don't want God to have that much control in my life. I know we're not going to say that, but I really wish we would. So that we could be confronted with our own problem, that it's our will against God's. That God has created a new life in a believer, and that life seeks after that Holy Spirit. It seeks to go His direction. And we ought to walk in that direction. And when you do, you'll finally know what it is to have that joy. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Who is it? Where is that? The promise says the fruit of what? The fruit of going to church? The fruit of whom? Fruit of the Spirit. Walking in that Spirit means I'm not rebelling against God in any kind of way that I know of. And God, you're examining my life, and you can have anything in my life, and I want to go your direction. You'll find that the happiest obeying God. Some of us can't have enough faith. It says overcome it how? By faith. Have enough faith that God can make you happy? Can God make you happy? Now we've made a premium of being happy in this world. I mean, this is, after all, we're Americans and we have the right to pursuit of what? Happiness. I examine that in God's Word. You'll find that there is joy where? In Psalm 16. In the presence of God, in thy presence is fullness of joy. You see, there is the greatest life to be lived when you're saved and you're following Jesus. Then you're a happy Christian. The worst kind of people are the Christians who are living in the flesh. Because when you get saved, you get pulled out of the world. The Bible says in John 15, you could read it. Later, read it for yourself. It says that the world hates us. They say, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. All right? And he said, if you were of the world would not hate its own, because you're not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world hates you, and as a saved person, you live in the world, you're actually living with people that hate you, trying to please the world. There is no happiness there. But a happy Christian comes when you're following the Lord. Let me give this last one. It's short. I talk about overcoming sinful living, overcoming worldly allurements. Thirdly, there is an overwhelming of brotherly love. Now, you can see it in chapter 3. And if you just go a little bit further, in verse number 14. Look at verse 13. It repeats what he wrote in John 15. Marvel not, my brother, if the world hates you. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Notice there the idea that the expectation of the new birth is a completed issue. We have passed from death unto life. How do you know it? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And he goes on to explain that. But this is, in verse number, go back to verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. I'm sorry, I was supposed to read chapter 4, verse 7. Turn to chapter 4, verse 7, and we'll get to the right verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So if you truly are saved, you're born again. You're going to love one another. Now, this is a different love. The emphasis is experiencing a change of heart. Before you were saved, you had maybe a bleeding heart for others. You had a concern for others, maybe a benevolence for the less fortunate, you might call it. But loving the way the Bible tells us that we love in a different measure. Measure. What is the distance of our love? It says there, we love as God loves. As much as God loves. It is His love that's reflected in our hearts. We have a new motive. Not because we expect to receive anything. Many people do things for other people simply because they want the goodwill that they get. They say, I'm not expecting anything in return. When in actuality, our motive sometimes is that we're expecting them to like us. Nothing more than that. And that's not always wrong. I'm glad that the world does good toward each other and they do benevolent things. But a Christian love that God's talking about, that's new, added to the benevolence we ought to have as natural human beings, is a love that is Christ's love that expects nothing in return. You love one another because you love the Spirit of God in them. You have a new manner of loving. You love biblically, which is doing right toward one another. I mean, there's this idea that when people are less than fortunate, the idea is that we're supposed to just keep on giving them money, keep on giving them money, keep on giving. And the unsaved person thinks, well, I'm showing my brotherly love that way. Actually, you're probably diminishing their abilities to stand on their own. At some point, a person that's always handed to and handed to and handed to, like the welfare mentality, is always expecting a handout, and therefore they don't know how to do it themselves. And Belize, they tell you, they have a statement, they say, it is better to teach somebody how to fish than to give them a fish. It is not wrong to help somebody when they need help, and churches ought to do that, and Christians ought to do that. But the truth is that it's not the same as the world. Christian love is doing what is right toward one another. A little boy and girl get together in their teenage years, and they say, well, I love this fella. And he won't keep his hands off of you. That's not love. That's not love. He does that. You say, but he told me he loves me. You're deceived. He loves you for the benefit he can get from you, but he doesn't love you. If a fellow loves you, he'll keep his hands to himself. That's like the indication that I'm expecting somebody to say amen. At least the parents ought to say amen, right? And say, you know, when you walk down the aisle, and this is what happened to Debbie and I, and Debbie's dad was over here, and he gave her away, and she walked up. We walked up to the platform, and we stood here, and the preacher was standing there, and said, if you come today for the purpose of holy matrimony, please signify by joining right hands. Now, did you ever try to reach out? Now, you want to hold your girlfriend's hand. You don't think about these things. You reach down and you grab her hand. You're holding her left hand with your right hand. It kind of fits better. But joining right hands means you're shaking hands. And we stood up there like this and two or three times tried to figure out how to hold hands. Look at me, kids. It's the first time I held her hand. Okay, the preacher said, you may kiss the bride. And I had trouble with the veil. And I didn't know how to kiss. And I kissed her. It's the first time I kissed my wife. You know, some people, you know, they look at you like you're lying. And I'm telling you the truth, and you don't even have to believe it. But I'm going to tell you why. I love her. And we've had a good marriage. A good time serving the Lord together. No regrets. Nothing. There's not a skeleton in the closet, you see. Because it was made of Christian type of love. If a guy says, now listen to me, girls. If a guy says he loves you and puts his hands on you, he loves himself. God's love is so different than this worldly, soupy, fleshly, sexual love. God's love is pure and holy. And that's the kind of love that comes into the heart. Now, you may not remember this, but for me, these kind of things were very clear. When I got saved, I mean, I was only 11 years old, but there were two very, very evident, clear things to me. Number one, I love the Bible. Before that, I really tried to read the Bible. I didn't understand it. When I got saved, all of a sudden, like a light bulb came on. I read the Bible. And from the time I turned 12 that summer, it was in 1986. And from that time until a year passed, I read the entire Bible through. And nobody had ever asked me to. The reason I did was because all of a sudden, something became alive to me. The second change I noticed was that all of a sudden I cared for other people in a way that I just couldn't explain to you outside of God doing something to my heart. I got concerned about the people that are around us. Are they going to heaven or hell? I got concerned about not me being in the front of the line, or, you know, when we were kids, Mom would make a piece of a cake, and I'd always demand the biggest piece. Right? Well, I mean, you know, I was the oldest boy in the family, I should have the biggest piece, right? Well, it seems small, but a Christian love prefers in honor preferring one another. And I noticed that. Just saved, like the next day, I became interested in the benefit for other people. It is the love for the brethren. To love those who persecute you and use you. To love your enemies is the language of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. Praise God, we're growing in this love. We are actually told to not to retaliate against those who do us wrong. In Romans 12 tells us that vengeance is mine. He tells us, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. The love of the new birth is a different kind of love. So the point of the message, are you born again? And if you're born again, there ought to be evidence of that. There ought to be proof. By the way, other people should be able to tell too. Not that we live for others to see us, and we don't change the way we live for others to notice us, but others would notice. And the truth is that some people live this world as if they're not saved by way of what other people see in their lives. And I wonder, by the way people live and the way people act, are you really saved? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Do you recall these changes taking place? Is there evidence of your salvation? Friend, if there is, and you say, but there's mighty small evidence, then I'd say, fan that flame. You know, you're starting a fire and you take those billows and you blow that air and that flame starts to grow. You know what I'm talking about. Fan that flame. The Lord wants you to love Him. He wants you to overcome sin and the world. He wants you to love one another. Amen. But friend, listen to me. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're not saved, we want you to get saved today. If you'll call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. That salvation is evidence. You're going to see a change. But a person has to come to God and believe only in Jesus for salvation. Have you done that? And if you haven't, we want to give you that opportunity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We pray that you bless this message. Help us to see what your word is teaching us and to know clearly. You said that those that are the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Lord, we have a characteristic, many characteristics, because of the new life. Help us to live in that newness of life. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is there anybody?